Isn't it nice to be able to gather together in the name of the Lord and among those that like precious faith and just rejoice in Him and have His precious word to study and so forth and so on. What an encouragement that is and what a blessing. Until we see Him again, we get to do that. And I praise the Lord for that. And this morning we're looking at Psalm 47. Psalm 47, it's a little short psalm, and after looking at it at quite a length, I've decided that it is very prophetic, to say the least. I would take a quote here from J.C. Ryle, who says that I can only say that I am more and more convinced as I grow older that to keep our eyes steadily fixed on the second coming of Christ is one great secret of Christian peace. Now, J.C. Ryle, who lived in the mid-1800s, or at least that was in his productive years of writing and preaching and so forth, is one of my favorite Christian authors. In fact, my second son's middle name is Ryle, named after J.C. Ryle, for that very reason. But it's interesting, too, that when you read J.C. Ryle, who was a five-point Calvinist and had really wrote in the tradition of Puritan theology, and this is long before Israel regathered, was also an individual that understood literally that God was not through with Israel. And if you think about it, at the time he was writing about that, Israel was there was nowhere to be seen. It was scattered. There were Jews were scattered throughout the world, but that's what he understood. Now, Psalm 47. Let me read it to you because it's a joyous little psalm. He says, "For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob whom he loves. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time of study this morning. Father, thank you for everything so precious in your holy word that encourages our hearts. And we pray this morning that you would be present with us, that we might understand and appreciate your word. Father, that we might desire it as we ought to. Appreciate it, that it's more precious than gold and better than honey, sweet and wonderful, refreshing and enlightening. Father, teach us from these few verses and use this day for your glory. Bless the service to follow and all of our worship time together to the honor and glory of your precious Son, we pray. Amen. As Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Isaiah 53 and so many other passages are very clearly predictive descriptions in great detail of the first coming of Christ, in detail about, for example, the crucifixion and all kinds of things, it is very clear that this psalm is literally not about his first coming, but his second. This must be looked at from a prophetic standpoint. There's several obvious reasons. Probably the strongest is verse 5, where it says, God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And although that ascended word is going to be, we'll talk about that in a minute, it's a little bit on the confusing side, it really parallels the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this was at a time when they didn't understand two comings. In fact, I've thought about it. I don't know of anybody that I can think of anywhere. Maybe you could tell me if you can think of somebody or some place that understood before Christ's first coming, that understood that he was going to come twice. And that's why part of what the prophets looked at, you know, the people that studied the Word of God, even the Orthodox people, didn't understand the confusion of here is a Messiah that is coming, and he's going to establish a kingdom, and he's going to reign in glory and all of that, and yet at the same time he's going to be persecuted and despised, rejected and murdered. And they certainly didn't understand the interval in between his first and second coming, of which we are living 2,000 now plus years. And so here we have, though, very clearly a type of joy and triumph in this little song that was to be sung in worship, which was looking forward to that time when Christ would rule as king over all the earth, that time that was promised and predicted. You know, let's look for just for a moment at something here. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to build some thoughts for you. Second Samuel chapter 7, and we're looking at the Davidic covenant. And we can only just glance at some things, but look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. Here is God promising through the prophet to David, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel. Now we know there he's talking about literal Israel. And will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Look down at verse 12. When your days are complete, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And of course, this is the Messiah, and that's why that's included in the Gospel of Matthew, for example. All that lineage through David up to Christ, because it was all part of the very promise of God. Look down at verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The clearest declaration of what God yet intended to do. Now, look with me now at Psalm chapter 2. We've looked at this, the second psalm. We've looked at this many times, and this psalm is also a very clear declaration of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second time. In Psalm 2, if we look at verse 6, for example, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And of course, that's right there where the Temple Mount is. If we look at verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. He's talking about his coming Messiah. And then down in verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Now why? Because back at the beginning of the psalm, it says the nations are in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing. Is that not going on today? Can you imagine any more rebellion against God that's going on the earth? than it is right now. And in our own country, I might add as well. You talk about thumbing your nose at God. Well, that's not going to last, you see. And that's the warning that's given right here in Psalm 2. So for a moment, let me take a journey, what I believe it has to do with Christ's literal rule on the earth, and then let's talk about that. But let me give you some thoughts here. This may remind you of someone. Let me be clear. Trust me. I want you to go home today and get under your kitchen sink and find the rat poison and take that and mix it with a little Kool-Aid, some sugar, and drink it. It'll be good for you. Trust me. It's amazing to me when I look at the world situation, and I have been following these things of Christ and eschatology and the way the world is moving pretty much all of my Christian adult life. And I always wondered how the United States, which was the big looming object in the way, was going to be removed. Because, frankly, the United States has always acted as the big brother to the world, the source of good, to kind of curb the evil, the Nazism and the totalitarianism and the communism and all the other isms. Now the most latest thing, of course, is radical Islam. But you see, in 3 years, the leadership of our country has been able to take all the little poison pills that have been placed in our country over the last umpteen years and bring them all to fruition and completely destroy us socially, physically, economically, and spiritually, such that people, and I do believe the masses of people in our country now, have no affinity or relationship with the truth of any in any form. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to think about it. And so when our leader gets up and says something completely ridiculous, maybe not quite as ridiculous as what I said, but he might as well have said it, what do you have? Yay! Isn't our leader wonderful? I'm so thankful we have a man like that. And I heard last week someone say that he is somebody was calling him the perfect man. Is he the Antichrist? I don't know. Sure does fit the bill. But be that as it may, what I am trying to explain is, and I'm getting way off target here, is some things concerning Israel, because that's what we're talking here about when we're looking at Psalm 47 and this promise of joy and clapping your hands, because there's coming a time when God, Christ, will be king over all the earth. Go back with me to Romans chapter 9. And all we can do is just throw out some thoughts on this. Some of you may disagree with me on this. That's okay. But it's here. Romans chapter 9. Paul is dealing with, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the question that is asked about Israel. And the question is, you know, what about these promises that God made to Israel? And he's talking about ethnic Israel here. He said in verse 6, it says, "It's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Which simply means it was not God's intention to save all Jews. What he did promise is that an ultimate Savior would come, a Messiah, and there would be an Israel that is saved, and that there would be an established kingdom. Now, he's going to, first of all, talk at length here in chapters 10 about faith and the Word of God and its importance. When he gets into chapter 11, then he makes the argument. In fact, in verse 1, I say, God has not rejected all his people, has he? May it never be. I, too, am an Israelite. He's talking there again. I'm an ethnic Israelite. So he hadn't rejected every Israelite. There's always been, in other words, a remnant. But when he gets to verse 25, and here he's talking all through here about the fact of what God is doing in his sovereignty. And that is that in Israel's rejection of their own Messiah, God used that sovereignly, purposely, to bring salvation to Gentiles, to you and me. He took the word of God away from the Jew. He gave it to the Gentile. But he's going to talk about here, what, guess what? When he gets through with the Gentile, he's going to give it back to the Jew. And he says in verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll be not wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." Now, the fullness of the Gentiles means when the last Gentile is saved. By the way, hasn't the work of God, it seems like, among the Gentiles been coming to a screeching halt over the last number of years? Where's the enlightenment? I'm not saying God can't bring another enlightenment period or something again, but it's very small, it's very local, it's very individual in this day and time, etc., is it not? Now, when that last Gentile that he's going to save will be saved, he says, then all Israel will be saved. Now, we're still talking about ethnic Israel. Now, this fits in to Zechariah, for example. And that's just one of the many places. So let's go to Zechariah. I can see this is not going to work today, but I'm going to be talking for 2 hours, aren't I? Zechariah chapter 12. We look at Zechariah 12:10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they'll look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." This is in the last days. And this whole description given in Zechariah, and it's given in all the prophetic Old Testament prophets, but it particularly is graphic in the book of Zechariah, and I like to go there for that reason. Look at Zechariah 13:1-2. "In that day," talking about when, and in this same context, it's when all the nations come against Israel, and that's exactly what's going on right now. In fact, in the news, it, right now is the fact that Israel is very likely in the next few days or months going to invade Iran. Who knows what that's going to set off? Isn't it amazing how 2,000 plus years later, this little insignificant group of people over there is the center of the world and the things that are going on? It's an exciting time to live. Look at Zechariah 14. In verse 2-4, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, houses plundered, women ravished." And then it says in verse 3, "The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Boy, that's an exciting time. Now, all of this is predicted over and over again in countless ways through the book of Isaiah, through the book of Jeremiah. Well, all of the Old Testament prophets. Let me just get you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Way too much information here. 31, and look at verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Now, we don't have to wonder if that's the spiritual offspring of Israel, because he says, from being a nation before me forever. God is yet going to work through the little nation of Israel to establish his king. Even in the eternal order in Revelation chapter 21. What is the remade new creation that's the eternal order called the New Jerusalem? In Jeremiah 33, just over a couple of pages, verse 25, thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth have not established, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants the rulers over the descendants of Abraham, and so forth and so on. And what he's saying is it's absolutely impossible for this not to happen. Now, all that being said, let me go back to Psalm 47. I only have a few minutes left, and I hadn't even gotten to the verse yet. And the importance here is to recognize that this is celebrating, while we're looking from our vantage point at all the mess the world is in, our country's in, it seems like everything's falling apart. It looks like Israel's going to be crushed by all the hatred against it. It looks like Christians are going to be crushed, and what few there are remaining. And it says, oh, clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with the voice of joy. And that word joy is a word that means triumphant joy. And so I can't just look around and at the circumstances around me and somehow or another just say, well, I'm really joyful in these circumstances, other than understanding it through the lens of what is to be expected coming from God. And what he says here, though, is specific, for in verse 2 he says, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. This has to be, again, a literal kingdom. It's not to despise his sovereign rule over a fallen earth, but this is looking at a literal rule on a restored earth, the same kind of attitude of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And until his will is done on earth, now his will is always done in one sense, but I'm talking about his will as it is in heaven, that is, righteousness pervades the earth, then there can be true and complete and adequate and thorough joy that will bring about this kind of a clapping. Notice in verse 2 it says, for the Lord Most High is to be feared. The root is awesome associated with that, and it has to do with pure and appropriate reverence. And that is completely the opposite of where we are today. In fact, if we think of Romans chapter 3, verse 18, one of the things it says about the prevalence of the depravity of man is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. The full expression of rebellion against God is that he's just ignored. But here you see, he's feared. And that's the way it's going to be when he's king over all the earth. An appropriate fear and reverence. Verse 3, he says, he subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. It's happened in some small ways when Israel took over the kingdom, took over the promised land. But look at where they are today. Is Iran subdued? Egypt? Syria? Are any of those nations over there? Here's the little peewee in the middle of them. And humanly speaking, there is no possibility of hope for them. It doesn't make any sense. He got all these people that hate them, and even that doesn't make sense, because why are they hated? They're hated because Satan hates them. Satan hates Israel because it was Israel that provided Christ, and it's through Israel, as he knows, that God has made all these promises. But here they're going to be subdued under our feet. And verse 4 says, he chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. The glory of Jacob is, of course, the glory of Israel. And Israel is going to be glorious because God has determined to give them glory. Coming from the most hated people on the earth, the most persecuted, the people for 2,000 plus years that have been treated the worst of anybody on the earth, millions murdered, etc., etc., to a glorious state which cannot be imagined. If I think of Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where Christ says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for God has chosen to give you the kingdom." I mean, look, think of that. Looks like all the chips are down. Everything's against you. But if you're in Christ, well, I'm talking about Israel here, the literal Israel, God's people that trust him have the same promises to you and to me that he has for these futuristic saved Jews. God has chosen to give you the kingdom. And what is the kingdom marked by? In verse 4, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. It's marked by glory and love. And that glory is associated with him that spared not his own son, but delivered him up from us all. Will he not also with him freely give us all things? Yes, is the answer to that. And so it's no wonder when we start, you know, kind of putting things in the right perspective that we could think of the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Think about that. Now, verse 5 says, God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Ascended, the root is to be high. But really, what it's talking about, God has taken decisive action. This little Hebrew word is used more than 800 times in the Old Testament. It's translated in all kinds of ways. Sometimes it's translated rise up. Sometimes it's translated went up. At one time, it's translated invade, interestingly enough. And the context really has to tell you what it's talking about. But to me, it's very obvious here that it's talking about Christ rising from his throne at the right hand of God. Now, understanding, looking back on it, It's time for him to move. And so he gets up from his throne. And of course, where is he moving to? We just read in Zechariah, putting his feet on the Mount of Olives. He's moving to the earth with a shout, with the sound of the trumpet, which matches exactly with 1 Corinthians 15 when it talks about his second coming, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the same way, the glorious return of the Lord at his second coming, when he's going to set things aright on the earth. And so in verse 6, he says, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. This, of course, is a joyful, 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 joyful occasion. And it's the same kind of attitude, only multiplied by multiplication. If you don't enjoy worship now, if it doesn't lift your spirits and your hearts, and if you want to call it, give you a buzz like nothing else can, when you sing the hymns of the faith and you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and righteousness and truth and all of these things, then you certainly won't enjoy it then. But this is speaking of a time, nothing artificial about this. It's like Revelation chapter 5, whenever one is gathered around the throne of Christ, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." And then verses 7 and 8, he says, "For God is the King of all the earth." Again, that emphasis on King, saying praises with a skillful song. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 11. Can't help but go there because there's just so many, many places in the scriptures concerning these promises that are all mixed in, again, just like the promises of his first coming, but now we're talking about his second. Chapter 11, verse 1, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. This is exactly talking about what we read in Samuel when David was given the promise that from your loins will come one that will rule over the earth. And all of this in here, talking about how he will rule in righteousness and truth. And he won't judge by what his eyes see in verse 3, or make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And if you look down in verses 6 through 8, there's a change in the natural order of things that we think of today. What is it? The curse is removed from the earth. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The cow and the bear will graze together, and so forth and so on. This is a splendid time, you see, all of this prophesied. And then verse 10, then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Here's all the nations involved, the whole earth. In fact, in that same context, it says, the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters fill the sea. It's not going to be all this foolishness, these lies, these deceptions, this hatred and wickedness and vileness that's going on now. A completely different world altogether, and which also fits back into verse 8 and 9 as we really close this out. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves. Remember Psalm 2, what were they doing? They were rebelling. Let us tear his fetters apart. Wanted nothing to do with God. And God was scoffing at them. What are they doing here? As the people of the God of Abraham. All the earth is coming to worship the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, for the shields of the earth, in other words, the protection of the earth belongs to God. The shield here is that barrier that God himself has given that will protect it, and it is purely protected forever and ever, so that nothing can violate it. It's not possible. Now, in conclusion, look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. This has always struck me as one of the most sobering verses of Scripture, especially in the time in which we live. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. Now, he's talking here about praying and not losing heart, but he's also talking ultimately about why should we pray and not lose heart, and even when we don't see immediate answers to prayer, is because ultimately, guess who's going to reign and rule? Christ is. He says he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, and you see, this is all associated with our trust. If we're a people of prayer, we're trusting God. Our hope is in him, and no matter what's going on around me, I'm going to continue to cling to him. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It's getting harder and harder to find it. But you see, this is a personal admonition, isn't it? For you and me, in the times in which we live. If you think about, in fact, you can turn there if you want, 1 Corinthians 15, which we often use at funerals, talking about the coming of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, and from 50 on, talk about the resurrection, the rapture, and all of this mysterious, wonderful things will happen when we meet God, Christ in the air. And he talks about verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then what does he tell us? Here's the admonition for right now, the immediate. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, because you know the end of the story. Don't get disheartened. Keep your focus on him and keep doing what you're supposed to be doing, living faithfully to him until he returns, is the idea there, of course. Same thing is true, I won't get you to turn there, in 2 Peter 3:14, where he talks about knowing these things, what sort of people ought you to be in all godliness and holiness and purity and so forth? Because he's talking there about Christ is going to return. And you need to put everything in that kind of perspective. I will get you to turn to one more passage. And that is Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 14, a very simple little statement. And the whole book of Hebrews is an admonition to Hebrew Christians to keep persevering. He says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That is the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. It's not about how a person starts in their Christian experience. It's not about whether they had a bunch of zeal and enthusiasm and joy and all of that, but along the way, the cares of the world choked out their enthusiasm, their love, their zeal, their hope, and all of that. It just got, it became so wearisome that it all dried up. He says, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, by the grace of God, that's what I'm going to try to do, because this old world, the way it is now, is temporary. There is no hope in it. Hope in God is the issue, isn't it? It's just that simple. If you can't see the world falling apart around you, then you need to open your eyes and maybe take a little sharper look or something. But God's not changed one iota. He's still the same yesterday and today and forever. And he's the one ultimately in charge and calling the shots. And so it's good in that sense, I hope. I apologize for the way I've been throwing you all over the Bible and doing all kinds of things here. But it is good in that sense to understand where we are on the dot of the big scope of things and the big picture of what God is doing and how we fit in. And that we can be, I think, encouraged in that way. I hope so. Any comments or questions or anything else? We have a few minutes, not much, but a few. Going once, twice, any tomatoes or anything you want to throw? Or?
Yeah, I mean,